Okay, so this is Sunday morning, and it is part six, I think, of our series on 1 Thessalonians. Today, this is the English version. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 1. Okay, so let's begin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not sons of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Okay, now turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you, who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These should be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believed, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord, our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we've read these two passages. We have a problem when it comes to prophecy. This is our great hope. This is the thing we should be watching. He always said, you know, watch and be sober. Watch, watch, watch. When we talk about, for example, the thief in the night, Jesus said so many times, watch, because you don't know what hour I'm coming. I'm coming as a thief. The Son of Man comes as a thief, and only those who are watching will be ready for him. Watch lest you are naked and in shame when the Son of Man comes. There are so many passages that refer to the Son of Man coming, or the day of the Lord coming, like a thief. And most of them emphasize the point that he comes for those who are watching. Those who are not watching, just as Paul writes here, those who are in the light, in the day, walking in the Spirit, walking in the light of God's revelation, this day will not overtake them as a thief. They may not know the day or the hour, but they will understand that he's coming and they'll be ready. But for those who are not watching, then they will not be ready. Watching, of course, means three things. Watching God, watching his word, and watching yourself. When I say watching God, I mean watching what the Lord is doing. And secondly, looking at the word of God and understanding how it applies to the situations of the world. And, of course, watching yourself and looking at how your response is to the Holy Spirit. We need to watch. But we have this problem because there are so many terms when it comes to prophecy. For example, there is the Great Tribulation, there is the Day of the Lord, there is the return of Christ, there is the appearing of Christ, there is the rapture, the resurrection, our gathering together to Him, the final week, the millennium. There's so many different things that are referred to at the end. And if we don't understand what each of these things means, then we're not going to be able to understand what's happening in the last days. We don't want to be offended. Remember John the Baptist, he said to Jesus, "Hey, what's going on? You know, are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else?" He thought he understood the mission of the Messiah, but then suddenly he realized he didn't understand it. And he was saying, "Hey, what's going on? You know, why am I here in prison if you're the Messiah?" And Jesus then told John's disciples to look and watch the sorts of things that were happening, the miracles that Jesus was doing, the mercy, the grace, the gospel mission that he was carrying out in that area, and go back and tell John and say, "Does this not fulfill what the prophecy says about the Messiah?" So John had to watch. He had to watch not only what Jesus was doing, but he had to watch his own attitude, because Jesus said, "Blessed is he who's not offended because of me." We need to understand clearly the kinds of events that are going to happen in the last days. Now, we don't know, I'm not saying we have to understand it perfectly, and I don't think we can understand it perfectly at this point, but we certainly need to understand it generally so that we're not offended at him in the last days. And I believe that many will be offended because, for various reasons, but one reason is because they misunderstand prophecy. So I'm not here to give you the final answer on prophecy, but what I'd like to do today is look at three things. I'd like to look at, define three terms so that we don't misunderstand these three terms. The first is Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years, including what we call the 7 year period or the tribulation or the great tribulation. What are these things? Secondly, the great tribulation itself. And thirdly, the day of the Lord. I really want us to get to come to grips with what these are biblically so that we don't make a mistake about it. Okay, so let's begin with the 70th week of Daniel, because this is the kind of the basis for understanding what's going to happen in the last days. Daniel chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 24 to 27. This is where it begins, and Jesus also in Matthew 24, when he was talking about, when they asked him specifically about the last days, he referred the readers to this chapter that we're about to read. This also is a chapter that traditionally many of the Orthodox Jews forbade with a curse anyone who would try to understand this, because it predicts accurately that the Messiah had to come before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, which means if they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, then no Messiah is coming. And all the prophecies failed. So it basically proves that Jesus is the Messiah. But anyway, let's begin, because our purpose is to understand what's going to happen in the last 7 years and what that means. Let's look at Daniel 9 and 27. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. And till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Okay, so what does this all mean? Okay, just we've explained Daniel's 70th week before in detail, but today I just want to see how it refers to the end times. Basically, he's saying that there are 70 periods of 7 years that are determined for God's work in Israel. It begins with the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and we see that very clearly in Nehemiah chapter 2, if we interpret it to, that to be the particular command. There is another command that King Cyrus gave, and so some people calculate from that, other people calculate from Nehemiah's command, but or the king of command of King Artaxerxes Longimanus. But I believe that the one that we see in Nehemiah is the correct one, because it's not the call for the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple so that they can sacrifice for Cyrus, which is the crux of Cyrus's command. It was to actually restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That was what Nehemiah was called to do. That's what he asked the king if he could do, and that's what the king commanded him to do, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And it emphasizes here the street, the square, and the wall, which is the crux of the book of Nehemiah. So this is probably why there's a difference here between the 49 years and the 62-week period. So it seems to split it up into 7 weeks and 62 weeks, probably because, I say probably because I'm not 100% sure about this, but I think it's because that perhaps is when the restoration of Jerusalem ended. It was about a 49-year period. And in the book of Nehemiah, we see it was a long time. There were stages where they did work, but then there were long gaps. But probably that's the reason. I might be wrong. But anyway, we have 69 weeks. That's 69 times 7, right? So that's 483. 483 years from the command of Artaxerxes Longimanus until Jesus is put to death. Now, that brings the time of the end of this prophecy, the end of the 69th week, up until we would say 30 AD. We believe Jesus probably was born around 2 or 3 BC, and he died, I think, in 30 AD. And so, that's the end of 69 weeks. It mentions that at the end of 69 weeks, the Messiah would be cut off. So, of course, in those days, there were many people looking for the Messiah, because a lot of people knew, and it was common knowledge, that this prophecy had to be fulfilled, and those 483 years were just about to finish. Where's the Messiah? And so there were a lot of Messiahs popping up in Jesus' time, and Jesus warned that that would continue. But, of course, Jesus was cut off. He was put to death. And then it says, the people of the prince who shall come. This is very important. Have a look at it, verse 26. After the 62 weeks, because he's already mentioned the 7, so we can say that's the next stage, the 62 weeks. That brings us to the end of 69. Messiah shall be cut off, killed, but not for himself. He died for the sins of the world. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it will come with a flood. Okay, who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? Okay, well, the people of the prince who is to come. In the Revelation, we see the Antichrist coming on a white horse. Then we see Jesus coming on a white horse. And you've got to be very careful, because you might easily interpret the Antichrist as Christ. They both come on white horses. They both come ruling and to conquer. But one of them is Antichrist and the other one is Christ. Here, the prince who is to come, right? He just called, in verse 25, he said, until Messiah the prince. And now he uses the same word, the prince who is to come. So there's a very ambiguous fine line between Christ and Antichrist. The Antichrist copies Jesus. But we can say absolutely for certain that it wasn't the Christians who destroyed Jerusalem and the sanctuary. And it wasn't the Jews who destroyed Israel, who destroyed Jerusalem and the sanctuary. It was the army of the Romans. So the prince who is to come is the ruler of the Roman legions who came in under Titus and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Okay, that means that this is Antichrist. It's not Christ, it's Antichrist. Messiah the Prince obviously is Christ, but he will be cut off. Then the Prince who is to come is going to be the Antichrist. So this is one of the reasons why we know the Antichrist must have either a ruling position in the Roman Empire, or he must be part of the Roman Empire. He must be connected of the... Anyway, they are his people. That's the point. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to be the leader of Europe or something like that, but it does mean that they will be his people. So he'll probably be someone at least descended. We could at least say this. He must be in some way related to Europe rather than the other blocks of nations, which we see in prophecy. So the Roman Empire was a very wide area. And so it could include anywhere in that region or those descended from that region. There are many prophecies which show that the Antichrist is most probably a Jew. But that could be the false prophet who is Jewish. They work together, and so together they are the Antichrist. I'm not going to go into that now, but I'm just saying that the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. Now, he is the prince who is to come. And then it says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, right? But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, it's true that the destruction of Jerusalem didn't happen in a day. It happened over a period of time, culminating in the destruction of the temple. But we don't see the seven-year period in the first century that this talks about. It was a partial fulfillment. It was a fulfillment in that generation. Jesus said, in this generation, all of the judgments will come on this generation. But so we had the day of the Lord in that generation, but obviously there's a final prophecy that Paul is talking about at the end of the world. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. The world will be destroyed with fire. That didn't happen in 70 AD. It happened in Jerusalem, but not in the whole world. Okay, so we know that there is an ultimate end times fulfillment to this. Daniel's 70th week, therefore, is something that happens at the end. Between the 69 and the 70th week, there is a big gap. And that gap is the period where God gives his word to the Gentiles. The gospel goes out. We have churches planted worldwide, and God gathers for himself a people from the Gentiles. You could call it the church age, if you like, or whatever. But this will come to an end when an Antichrist figure makes a seven-year covenant. It says, he shall confirm or enforce. And that I think that word is like enforce by force. In other words, he will force a covenant with many. So what is many? I don't know. It could be many nations. It could be many, some people say many religions. It could be many blocks of nations. We don't know, but with many, okay? He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and the pattern is 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Will we know when that 7 years begins? Well, probably. And this is probably why Jesus continually says, watch. Every time we see prophecies about the day of the Lord and this period of time, we also see an exhortation to watch. Watch and be sober. Because this day will not come on you as a thief. If you're watching, you will notice when these things are happening. For the world, it'll be just another peace treaty, just another political decision, just another, you know, event in modern history, and just another news item. But to us, it will be a very, very serious sign that our Lord is coming soon, and it will be the beginning of the seven-year period. In the middle of the week, when he breaks the peace treaty or whatever covenant it is, that will be a very clear sign. And that is such a clear sign that Jesus pointed to this. Notice that in verse 27, we have put together the breaking of the peace treaty with what Daniel is, well, the angel here, calls the abomination of desolation. And on the wing of abominations, now the wing means the overspreading or the edge or the, you know, the complete covering of abominations, shall be one who makes desolate. Now, to make desolate means to destroy, to ruin. Even until a consummation, a complete destruction, which is determined, that is, God determines this destruction, is poured out on the desolate. So the Antichrist who makes desolate, who ruins and destroys, will be actually fulfilling the plan of God, because God has ordained him to pour out this destruction upon the world until God finishes it. And God is going to then pour out his destruction in a very short time on the Antichrist and on the world. Okay, so the first thing we have here is this 70th week. Now, the question here that we need to be careful is this whole period the Great Tribulation? It not necessarily. Why? Because we know in Scripture that in many cases we have the half of the week referred to. It's referred to as 42 months. It's referred to as 3.5 years. And it's referred to as 1260 days, each of which is half of 7 years if you take 30 days to a month. So we know that the most emphasized section of this is the second half, not the first half. Just like in the coming of Christ. Remember, when Jesus was born, many signs happened, but then nothing happened until his final 3 years, perhaps 3.5 years, right? That's when all of the miracles and the ministry of Jesus happened. He had a period of about 3 years in which to do his ministry in this world, to be Christ. And so, although Antichrist will confirm a covenant for 7 years, in the first 3.5 years, it seems nothing particularly significant is happening. There may be great things happening in the world, but not in terms of destruction and judgment. Now, don't get me wrong, there will be calamities happening, but just like what we're experiencing now, famines, persecutions, they're always happening. Natural disasters, they're always happening. Climate change, they're always happening. These kind of events that we see in the world now, these are the things that are going to be happening in preceding the 7 years and also in the first half of the 7 years. And in some way, the Antichrist is going to use these cataclysmic events, the ones that we're experiencing now, to worm his way into world leadership, or at least a position of authority. But he doesn't necessarily even rule in the first 3.5 years. It just says he confirms a covenant. So he could be just simply one of those who confirmed the covenant. It doesn't necessarily mean he made the covenant. He might, but it doesn't have to be. It just says he confirms or he enforces. So, but it's the middle of the week where he actually steps in and becomes clearly the Antichrist. At that point, he will sit in the temple and he will proclaim himself to be God, and he will stop the worship of other gods, and he will direct all worship toward himself. That's a very, very clear sign. And I believe that is the beginning of what we call the Great Tribulation. So I'm saying to you that the last 7 years, the first half of it is not so significant. It's the second half which gets all the attention. The first half is tribulation, but the second half is Great Tribulation. Why do I say that? Let's turn to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus refers to this very chapter that we've just read. So, look at verse 15, Matthew 24:15. It says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." In other words, go back to Daniel and study this. Right, it's also in Daniel 11. "Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing in the babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until now, until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Here there are two prophecies. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but he's also talking about this period that I believe we are living in now, the last days. But notice this is a very clear sign. When you see this, get out of the city, run. In 70 AD, or this would be perhaps 67 or something like that. There was a period in which the Romans surrounded the city, and then they left quickly, and those who understood Jesus' words escaped at that time. This is a clear sign. We will know this. We will see this. When the Antichrist proclaims himself to be God, we will see this. To those who are in the world, it'll be darkness because they won't understand what's happening. But notice that this is a time of great tribulation. Now, look back a little bit to verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So there is tribulation, especially for the Jews and Christians. Okay. But just before that, in verse 6, he said, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. Many will betray one another. Many will hate one another. Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, run. So there will be tribulation will grow and grow and grow. And to the world, the first period will probably be one of relative peace and safety. Now, that doesn't mean wars won't be happening. It probably means the bringing in of some kind of new system in order to regulate the wars or something like that. Anyway, persecutions and tribulations will increase, but the Great Tribulation occurs from the time that the abomination of desolation happens. That's when the Antichrist sits in the temple proclaiming himself to be God, and that's written very clearly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, so we have then our two periods. First of all, we have the 70th week, a seven-year period at the end of the earth, at the end of this age, and it's split up into different stages. Like, just for example, imagine you're going to destroy a house and then rebuild one on a block, right? And the whole process might take, say, 7 months. But it's not all going to be the same things at every time. First of all, they'll put up a fence, then they'll bring in the heavy equipment, and there'll be lots of banging, crashing, dust and smoke, maybe for a week. And then everything will go quiet for a time, you know? They'll make everything smooth, and then they will begin work on the foundation. And there'll be a little bit more banging, crashing, perhaps, as they dig the foundation. But then the guys will come in and put up the structure of the house, and then they'll put on the roof, and then it will be quiet because they'll be just doing work inside, you know, putting up soft walls, putting down a floor, putting up curtain, wallpaper, things like that. Painting, for example. Some of these things are barely noticeable. But at the end of the 7 years, the house will be ready. So the seven-year period is not all destruction and tribulation. It's not all Antichrist persecuting us to death. There are times within it. So it begins with the signing of a seven-year period. The middle of it comes with the breaking of that covenant. Now, by the way, Laban made a seven-year covenant with Jacob, and then he broke it. Remember, Laban is a picture of the Antichrist. The way that he treated Jacob, and the way that Jacob struggled through that time, and yet God dealt with him through that time and brought him to become a new person, is the way that God will deal with Israel through this time as well. But nevertheless, then at the middle of the middle period, that's when the Antichrist begins his business. He becomes serious. This is when it's kind of like the ministry of Christ begins, and you know, he calls his disciples, and then you know, all of the wonders and signs and miracles start happening. This is when the Antichrist is really going to go to work. This is when we see the prophecies of Revelation will be taking place. Then we also see in verse 23 here, then, in other words, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise up and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, or don't go out, or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. That introduces us to a whole new topic. So in other words, from the time where you see the abomination of desolation until the day of the Lord, when the real destruction starts coming down from God. So we're talking about, what, a two-year period here? Coming from the middle of the 7 years to the end. Is it 1 year? Is it 2 years? Is it three? The maximum could be 3.5, but minus a little bit. It'll be somewhere between 1 and 3.5, I guess. We don't know what day and hour the Son of Man is coming, so it's pointless to say. But at least there is a period between the middle of the week until Jesus appears and begins his destruction judgments, in which these things will happen. In that time, Jesus warns us very severely, watch out for false Christs. Watch out for delusions. That is a time when we will be absolutely susceptible, because everyone will say, hey, look, Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming any day now, any day. I mean, the Antichrist is sitting in the temple right now. You can see him on NHK. You can see everything is going on right now. That's the time when false Christs and false prophets will rise up and deceive many. There will be this temptation to say, hey, look, Jesus has come back. He's out in the desert. He's here. He's there, you know. Don't believe it, because he's not coming like that in secret. He's coming openly in the sky like thunder and lightning, just as we looked at last week. He's coming in the clouds. So be careful at that time. Be careful now, but especially at that time. We have to be very clear about how Jesus will return. He's not coming back as a leader of a movement. He's coming back in the clouds. He's coming back in thunder and lightning. He's coming back with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And he will call the dead in Christ to rise, and then we will rise up and meet him. Okay, when he comes, really, you will see him. So don't believe anything less than the real. Okay, if we just have a look quickly at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we're still talking about here the Great Tribulation. This is that second 3.5 year period. Let's have a look at it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There will be confusion here, because just as Paul described here, there was confusion among the Thessalonians about this topic as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 1 to 4. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's when he comes in like the lightning, and our gathering together to him, that's the rapture, the resurrection. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by words or letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. So people had written letters, people had spread rumors that Christ had already come. And this is going to happen again at the end times. Oh, look, he's out there. He's out in the desert. He's come to India, you know. There's a huge crowds of people following him. This is, conspiracy theories love this kind of thing, you know. And you imagine this is conspiracy theories on steroids at that time. There's going to be massive conspiracy theories. And those who love them now will be deceived by them then. Be warned. Don't go after these theories. verse 3. Let no man by any means, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, the falling away, what's that? Falling from a standard. When many, many fall away from their faith, perhaps, when many fall away from the love that God has called them to. And the man of sin is revealed. So the Antichrist has to be revealed. The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, don't let anyone deceive you concerning the coming of Christ and our gathering together to him. That day will not come unless the Antichrist appears first. There's going to be a falling away from faith, and perhaps that means the Christians, or it could mean generally in the world, falling away from the righteousness or the laws or the ethics and morals that society has always maintained to some extent. There'll be a massive falling away, and no doubt in faith of believers. And then the Antichrist will sit in the temple, showing himself that he is God. That's the abomination of desolation spoke about of Daniel that Jesus said in Matthew 24. This is the sign. And so, in other words, Jesus will not come until these things happen. So it's pointless to say that Jesus could come tonight, because there hasn't yet been a great falling away, and the Antichrist is not sitting in the temple in Jerusalem proclaiming himself to be God. He hasn't stopped all worship. There are still many religions worshipping in many ways. There are so many things that haven't happened yet. And so Jesus is saying, be careful. Don't let anyone deceive you. The day of the Lord cannot come until these things come first. There must be a covenant signed for 7 years. After 3.5 years, it must be broken. The Antichrist will sit in the temple. During this time, there will be great persecutions and tribulations up until that time. But then, once he sits there, there will be this thing called the Great Tribulation, Mega Tribulation, Megasthilipsis or something like that in Greek. It's a mega, you know, it's a great tribulation. It's going to be great trouble. Okay, so that is the Great Tribulation. We've seen this the week. We've seen the Great Tribulation, the second half of this time where God gives power to the Antichrist to wreak havoc in the world, to make the world desolate until God's judgment is poured out on the desolate. In other words, this is God's judgment. When the Antichrist rules and destroys, he's doing God's will. Like he said of the king of Assyria in Isaiah, he is my hammer with which I smash and break. That's God's the one who raises him up to do that. But then there comes a period, and this is the final point. There comes a period called the day of the Lord. Remember, this is the day of Satan. This is the day of Antichrist. He's given all authority in heaven and earth. Just have a look quickly at Revelation chapter 13, just to make this point. Revelation chapter 13. We're talking about the day of Antichrist before the day of the Lord. It says, in Revelation 13, we'll begin in, say, verse 2. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So he has power, throne, and great authority. These animals are obviously drawing from Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. Now that could be a sign. Maybe he will be killed and raised from the dead. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Notice that? Half of the 7 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. He blasphemed God's name, God's character. He blasphemed his tabernacle, which is perhaps the temple in Jerusalem, or it could be the church and those who dwell in heaven, in other words, believers. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And all authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this is the day of Antichrist. He's given total rule, total power. Everyone who's not faithful will worship him. This is his day. But at the end of this day comes the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord comes in as a thief in the night. And then massive worldwide destruction happens. There'll be no, you know, everyone worshipping the beast and everyone, you know, just following him and marveling at him in those days. It'll be destruction. It'll be nuclear war. It'll be nation destroying nation wholesale. There'll be massive judgments in the world. It'll be nothing like this. This is why Jesus said, it'll be great tribulation such as has never been nor ever shall be. There couldn't possibly ever be such a great destruction as what will happen in that time. This is not the Antichrist going out and, you know, getting the whole world to follow him. This is absolute destruction from God on the Antichrist as well as the people of the world. So when Jesus comes, he comes as a thief in the night. The people in the world will be all marveling and following the Antichrist. They won't notice, but the believers who are being persecuted to death at this time, they will certainly notice. And they will be watching, and they will be sober, and they'll be walking in the light, and they will be hanging out. I mean, the reality is, if we're alive in that time, we'll probably be killed. We'll probably have to give our lives in that time. There probably won't be many believers even left when Jesus comes back. But there'll be the dead in Christ will rise first. So if you lose your life for the sake of Jesus, or if you lose your life as a believer in any way, don't worry, because you'll be resurrected. You'll be taken up, and everything will be honky-dory. Okay, so let's look now at a little bit more of the idea of the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians, let's go back to our first text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and 2 Thessalonians, we just read that. Sorry, I'm just getting my notes out of order here. What have we done? We did this, we did this, we did this. Okay. Yep, we just did this. Okay. All right, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll have a look now at what happens in the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the very first passage that we read. 2 Thessalonians 1. Okay, now watch what happens here. Beginning in verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulation, thlipsis, that you endure. Notice the church endured tribulation. Okay? We are going to endure tribulation. We always did. The church always did. And the Thessalonians did. He said so here. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So our suffering tribulation is all part of God's stamp of approval on us, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. It's repeating the same word here. Tribulation and trouble is the same word, based on the word thlipsis in Greek. Thlipsis, there are different versions of it. But it's the same word. The one in the dictionary is just right next to it, the other one. One is the verb, one is the noun. And to give you who are troubled, that's thlipsis, rest. So those who are experiencing tribulation, we get rest with us, right, the dead in Christ and we who are alive and remain, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that it's two kinds of people there, those who don't know God and those who do not obey. So there are some who do know God, but they don't obey. They don't watch. They don't pay attention. They don't make sure that they're walking in faith. They don't take their faith seriously. There are many who know God, but who do not obey, and there are others who have never followed God. These people will all be destroyed in the day of the Lord when Jesus is revealed. In the same day, he will give them trouble as they have troubled us. So we will receive tribulation up until that day. And then on that day, we'll get rest. But on that day, he will come back in flaming fire and wrath to give them trouble. We are not appointed to that wrath. Jesus took that wrath on the cross when he cried out, God, why have you forsaken me? God closed his eyes and turned away from him. He poured out his judgment upon him, and Jesus died for the sins of the world. That happened for us so that we don't have to go through this day. Verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So this is the day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord, God will suddenly appear in the sky like lightning. He will raise us up, and on that very day, he will bring down fire and destruction. Now, that fire and destruction won't be just one day. Right? It says in that day, that's the day of the resurrection. It could also mean the day of the Lord, this period of time. But Revelation gives us the details, and we see that there are seven trumpets, and you know that it doesn't all happen in a moment's time. How long does it happen? I don't know. If we did, we'd know the day and the hour that the Lord is coming, because we could say 3.5 years minus that period of time. What is it? Is it 5 months? Is it 6 months? Is it 1 year? I don't know. But we could imagine it would possibly be something like that. At least we can say that it will be a period of time, not just a one pump and it's all over. Okay, read Revelation if you want to see the details of what happens in that time. From Revelation 8 until Revelation 11, it describes in detail. And then again in Revelation chapter 16, it describes the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowls of wrath that have poured out upon the world, and how the people are complaining and cursing God, and there's all kinds of environmental destruction, and the ships are destroyed and the fish are destroyed. These things are happening in over a period of time. This is called the day of the Lord, and Jesus begins it by calling us up together to him in heaven, and then pouring out his wrath from heaven, and finally bringing it to consummation, like Daniel said. Remember, he brings to a consummation the desolation that will be poured out on the desolate world at that time. So he begins it, he sends it from heaven, and then he comes back down to claim the earth for himself, and we come with him. That's this period of perhaps a few months, perhaps a year, we don't know, and when Jesus comes back. So the day of the Lord involves the resurrection, judgments from heaven, and then the Lord returning at the end to set up his kingdom. We could also say the day of the Lord includes the millennium. It begins with the resurrection, but it certainly doesn't end there. Okay. All right. So when it says, let's look at some problems. People say, well, if Jesus came back in the middle of the Great Tribulation, how could they be saying peace and safety? So that's a good question. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1 to 10. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 10. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 10. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, notice there are times and seasons. It's not just one day that everything happens. There are certain periods and certain seasons when certain things happen. You have no need that I should write to you, for you don't need to know it. Don't worry about it. No. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So in other words, you've obviously been taught about this. Jesus spoke many times about how he comes as a thief, and we also see Peter's description of the end times as a thief in the night. We see John's book of Revelation, and obviously Paul had been teaching these things as well to the Thessalonian church. So they knew it. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Okay, so Jesus said this is the beginning of sorrows. This is the beginning of birth pains. The beginning, right? The beginning was famines, earthquakes, and these kind of things. But then suddenly there comes the Antichrist who confirms this covenant. And when it says peace and safety, the word peace, of course, in Greek, it's Irene, and it refers to calmness and whatever. But in Hebrew, it's shalom. And the word really signifies that things are paid in full, settled. So, all right, now we have all these troubles, but we have a system put into place which is going to deal with it. That's why they say peace and safety. Peace and safety doesn't mean there's no trouble in the world. It just means that everything's under control. It's being dealt with. Right? We're doing something with it. Like, kind of like, for example, you know, when the corona vaccine arrives in the country, then people think, oh, finally. You know, they might not have had the vaccine yet, but they know that their time is coming or something like that. They're relieved that the process is going to now begin. And so they think that this will be the, you know, the peace and safety. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them. When the Antichrist sits in the temple proclaiming himself to be God and all the world marvels at him and follows him, it doesn't mean there's not going to be trouble going on in the world. It just means that people will think everything is settled. Everything's all right. Those wicked people who won't keep the system are being dealt with. That's us. And things are going to get put right. From now on, we're going to have changes, right? That's why they say peace and safety. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be like just, you know, a nice sunny day and then bang. It means that people will be settled in, deceived in their faith in the Antichrist. So that's why Jesus can say that he will come back in a time of tribulation, even though the world is saying peace and safety. In historical context, the same was true of the Jews. The Jews had trouble with Egypt, they had trouble with Assyria, they had trouble with Babylon. But the false prophets gave them this false sense of peace and security where they said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As long as we have the temple of the Lord, everything's going to be all right. Don't worry about the Babylonians, don't worry about the Egyptians. All right, there were armies on their case at every side. But they were trusting in a false peace. That's what he's talking about here. It's not going to be just this beautiful time of tranquility in the world, and then suddenly Jesus will come back. It's going to be a time of enforced antichrist system in the world, that people will be trusting him. And for those who won't keep the system, for Christians, for faithful people, it's going to be a time of terrible persecution. Okay. Hope that's an encouragement to you. All right. So, when he says, I come back as a thief in the night, it means he's coming back as a thief. Sometimes he says, I come as a thief. The Son of Man comes as a thief. He comes to steal us away, right? Our gathering together to him is like the church gathering together. But it's when it says caught up together, that word there is the word hapezo, which means... it's a word like, for example, someone who steals something, right? So Jesus comes as a thief. The devil comes as a thief. The devil is a thief. He comes to steal, to kill and destroy. Jesus comes as a thief. What does he steal? He steals us out of this world. And so he comes when they think everything's fine in the night, you know, in the darkness, when everyone's, you know, soundly asleep in their deception, Jesus will come and steal us away. He comes as a thief in the night. So it doesn't only mean we don't know what time he'll come. It means that's what he's going to do when he comes. Okay? And when he comes, it'll either be salvation or it'll be wrath. After that point, unless people survive the Great Tribulation, and a few will, some will, but for most people they won't. There'll be no turning to Christ and coming to faith after that point. So again, if people believe that the rapture is going to happen just any time, like tonight, they also often have this idea that there'll be these tribulation saints that, you know, even after Jesus has gone, that people will still be coming to faith. this is nonsense. After Jesus comes back, there's a destruction poured out upon those people. The only few that will be saved according to God's sovereignty to set up, to leave people to populate the millennium. There'll be some that will survive by God's grace, and they will come to faith at the end. But most people will be destroyed. So don't trust in the fact that you think, oh, even if Jesus comes and the rapture happens, then I'll believe. No, you won't. If you don't believe now, you won't believe then. Guaranteed. All right. So, when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to be absolute destruction. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the world is preserved for a judgment of fire. Then in verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Okay. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Notice, look, look, watch, watch. Hastening that day. Watching for that day. The day of the Lord is a time of total destruction. Okay, if the day of the Lord included the beginning of the 7 years, then there's all these things are going to happen. And people will be following the Antichrist and setting up this new financial system and getting the mark of the beast. No, when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to be fire, judgment, wrath. And people are not going to be hearing the gospel. They're going to be hiding from God rather than coming to God. Okay, so what kind of people ought we to be? That's the question that Peter asks. What sort of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So holiness, holy conduct, godliness. If you see anything in your life which the Holy Spirit convicts you this is wrong, put an end to it. Turn away from it. Stop it. And on the other hand, we have this positive faith, looking for, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, looking for, hoping in the resurrection. To hope in the resurrection means we're not hoping in this world. Now, there are things we need to do in this world, sometimes involving money, sometimes involving buildings, sometimes involving jobs, and these are all necessary things. But we don't hope in those things. We do those things faithfully, but not hope in them. Imagine you're a steward. You work for some millionaire, billionaire, maybe multimillionaire, make it realistic. And you're in charge of millions and millions of dollars, perhaps. And so you have to do it very seriously. You have to take seriously the accounts. You have to take seriously the building projects, the business projects. But in the end, that millions and millions of dollars is not yours. And your real hope is in whatever you get paid and how you spend your own private time, right? Well, in the same way, in this world, we might have to work. We might have to make investments in the stock market. We might have to build houses. We might have to run businesses. We might have to do many things. It's not saying that a faithful person doesn't do any of those things. They do it. They do it faithfully, but they do it, and their hope is not in those things themselves, but in the reward that God will give when he comes based on how faithfully we have lived. So I'm not here to discourage you from participating in the world's activities. I'm here to say, whatever you do, do it faithfully as unto the Lord. It's the Lord we serve. If it's business, it's the Lord we serve. If it's school, it's the Lord we're studying for. If it's our home life, it's the Lord who is giving our children and our families into our hand to take care of and protect and to guard. If it's whatever we're doing in word or deed, it's done faithfully to the Lord. We have to be active in this world, but our faith and hope has to be in the resurrection. We've got to have this balance. It's a fine line. But be careful that doing the things of the world doesn't take our heart away from God. How do we do that? Simply, whatever you do, whether it's your work or your investment, regularly pray, regularly say, God, I'm doing this for you. Please show me how to do it faithfully. Please show me if this is really right. Please show me if this is your will. Please help me. Like Joseph in Egypt, when he worked for Pharaoh, when he worked for Potiphar, when he worked in the prison. He was working for pagans in a pagan world, but he was working unto God, serving God faithfully. So we can do the same. Just because we're busy, just because we're in business, just because we're doing something, doesn't mean we're not looking and hastening that day. Godliness. Let's make sure we don't fall away. Remember, there's coming a falling away. People are going to be tempted to fall away from righteous standards, honesty, God's ethics, the word of God. Don't fall away from it. Hold on to it tightly. And if it costs you your job, give your job up. Not a problem. If it costs you your life, give your life up. Not a problem. This is what we'll be called to do. What kind of person ought you to be? One who is godly, who lives with the total central feature of his life is to serve God, to know God, to love God. In everything I do, Lord, may I serve you, know you, love you, serve you faithfully, and look forward to the day that he comes to give us rest, to give us reward. That's what kind of person we ought to be. Someone who walks in the day, looking, watching the word of God to study and make sure we understand it clearly, looking around us at the world to understand what God is doing and how he's fulfilling these prophecies, and of course looking at ourselves and seeing that our heart is right before him, humble before him, and continually in repentance. That's what sort of a person we ought to be. The Lipsos tribulation is coming, but we've been chosen not for wrath but for glory. So let's hold fast to the faith that we have. Amen.